Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. We are going to be looking this morning at this text and talking about reverence this morning. It's good to see everyone with us. We have visitors, some who are traveling through, some who live here and around town, and appreciate everyone who is with us this morning. And as always, if you have a question or a comment that you would like to pass along to us, something that we can do to make things better, if you've got some ideas that would help us in our worship and our service to God, we'd like to certainly hear that. But if you have a Bible question, we sure would like to sit down with you with an open heart, an open Bible, and see what the Word of God says about whatever question you have. That's what we're interested in. Is what saith the Lord. As we are going to be examining Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, especially verses 18 down through verse 29, I was going back and looking at some of the lessons presented previously. Last year I preached a lesson concerning reverence, and it was from Nehemiah chapter 8. And at the end of last year, the first of this year, I preached a lesson from this very text. It was more of a practical lesson, an overview of chapters 11 all the way through chapter 13. And we talked about some of the things that we as Christians are to be doing in our life. And that was really a New Year's sermon, committing ourselves to reverence and serving God. And this morning, though, I want to focus in a little bit more on why we should be reverent. Why we should have a sense of deep respect and honor for God. Because, truth be told, we live in a culture, in a society where respect has been kind of thrown out the window. Our children are not taught to respect their elders, their parents, those in authority, or God. And the last two, three generations, we have seen a decline and people's general respect for authority. And so this morning, that's really where I'm going to be focusing our attention. We need to have this deep reverential awe when we think of God, when we serve God. And that should be a motivation for us to serve Him faithfully. Beginning in verse 18, the Hebrew writer says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrified was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things which are that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." If you just think about what we just read in the context of our religious culture today, most people do not think of worshiping and serving God as, you know, something that should be done in reverence or deep respect. So many have what you may more properly reference them as being hallelujah pep rallies. You know, places where people come together and they just do kind of what they want, and they are lifted up in their emotional well-being, they think. They're made to feel better about themselves. They are told how wonderful and how loving and how merciful and how kind and gracious God is, which, of course, He is all those things. But I do think that, generally speaking, there is a great neglect going on in much of the teaching done today pertaining to who our God really is. And this aspect of God has been forgotten by so many. My friend, listen, God is God. He's not a man. He's not someone that we can, you know, just kind of do whatever we want. He's going to be happy with us anyway. He's God. He is the creator of this universe. He is holy. He is so far above us. And we, as Isaiah, when he saw the Lord in his vision, we should be like him and say, "Oh, we are of men of unclean lips." We should be ashamed of ourselves and humbled by his glory. Humbled by his glory. The book of Hebrews, and just this chapter itself, is set within a broader, much broader context, emphasizing the superiority of Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, what we find is part 2 of the application section of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 11, going all the way through the end of chapter 13. But the entirety of the book is emphasizing the superiority of Jesus Christ and how that he is over the prophets, superior to the prophets, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He is superior to the angels, chapter 1, 4 through chapter 2, and verse 18. He is superior to Moses. He is superior because of his priesthood, so he is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is superior to the old covenant because his new covenant is superior. The sanctuary and the sacrifice has gone from being a temporal, material place of worship to now being a spiritual place of worship where there is true relationship and fellowship with God through and in Jesus Christ, which was made possible by the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And so that should affect our lives in such a way that we live holy, godly lives. In fact, that's a point that the Hebrew writer does make, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We do need to understand who God is. In this chapter, the emphasis is upon Jesus Christ. The very beginning points, first of all, to a great cloud of witnesses, those that we read about in chapter 11, who have demonstrated faith in their life and who have reached the reward that God had promised them and that they had strived so hard to obtain by faith. By faith. And this great cloud of witnesses is pointing out to us that we too can by faith achieve that which God desires for us in our life. And that is accomplished only through looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. And we need to focus upon Him, follow Him, obey Him. We need to accept the discipline that comes from God, that we may be cleansed, purified, and strengthened in our service to Him. and prepared for glory. Chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. We are to gain strength, because there's an interesting statement there in verse 12 where he says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And we need to strengthen ourselves through what God provides us. We need to become strong. But that's only accomplished through our submission to God's will, our yielding of ourselves to Him and His service. And it strengthens ourselves, and we are able then also to strengthen others, to participate in the glory of God's gracious provisions. And this is really what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the gracious provisions that God has made, and how we are to serve Him, and really the motivation for our service to Him. So let's begin there, going back to verse 18. There is a stark contrast given to us in this text. You have, beginning there in verse 18, this story of the children of Israel as they had come to Mount Sinai. In verses 18 through 21, it speaks of them coming to this mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire. The blackness and darkness and tempest. There's a gloominess. In fact, the word darkness there literally means gloomy. And tempest, the storm. And so this is a fearful sight. There's a trumpet blast and the voice that comes from heaven that these people heard. Frightening words. They were scared to death. They pleaded with Moses to go and receive these words, that they not hear them and die. Moses himself was even afraid. There was fear involved. God had presented Himself in such a way that He grip them by their throats, if you will, and by their hearts through fear. Now, okay, let me ask a question. This God who manifested Himself in this way to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, He is still the same God that we serve, yes? He is still who He is. All of this is still true. God still demands and expects obedience from His people. But from a different motive, not merely that of fear, but also of love and appreciation, gratitude. Now, there's still fear, but it is mingled with this love and respect now that we have because of the love that He's made known to us in Jesus Christ. Notice what He says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Notice there's an interesting comparison that's being made here. You go back to the beginning of chapter 11. At the beginning of chapter 11, you have all these great individuals of faith. Notice it says in verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, that through it he being dead still speaks." The blood of Abel speaks in the sense that faith has its reward. Now, we also have this great statement in Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24. You have the city of God, and what is pictured here is a great heavenly host, much like what Isaiah saw, this great heavenly host. And it's a place where joy is present, where victory is celebrated. In fact, this this term general assembly. The word general has reference to a great celebration. It's a festive gathering. And church of the firstborn, literally firstborn ones. So we're talking about those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The church of Jesus Christ, which He has purchased with His own blood. And so you've got the saved, the redeemed, who have gained the victory. That is the picture that we have. The victory in Christ. Now, compare that to the Mount Sinai picture. All they saw was smoke and clouds, thundering and lightning. Fear. What assurance did they have of victory in that? Well, this is what they were assured of. If you fail me, you will die. And that was their primary motivation. Now, listen, that has not been done away with. Because it's still very true that if we fail God, we too will die. If we refuse Him who speaks, we too will die. But here's what we have that they didn't necessarily get. We have a fuller picture. We now see the victory. We have the victory picture posted in front of us. Yes, you've still got all the hard training to do, but you've got the victory picture and you know it can be accomplished. You know it can be done. So what you have here is a comparison. On one hand, you have that which we have not come to. A material place, a burning mountain where there's darkness and fear, a terrified mediator. Well, on the other hand, what we have come to is a spiritual relationship that is true, that expresses joy. You have the cross of salvation. You have the Savior. Our mediator is our Savior. He is our advocate. He is going to plead our case for us. He is on our side. And so we have a greater hope in this sense. We have, on one hand, the promise of defeat. If you fail me, you will be condemned. And now we have another picture, and that is, if you're faithful to me, you will have victory. We have the victory presented to us. Again, in both of these examples, obedience is essential to God. Just because we have the victory presented before us does not mean that, okay, now we don't have to do anything. We don't have to be diligent in our faith and our service to God. In fact, just the opposite is true. Let me submit to you that what we have throughout the book of Hebrews is this example of lessons from the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater. You have the physical temple contrasted with the spiritual temple, the lesser to the greater. You have the physical mediator, Moses, compared to our spiritual mediator, Jesus Christ. You have the priesthood demonstrated in this way, from the lesser to the greater. Over and over and over again, you have this throughout the book of Hebrews. And here we have another example of this. You have the giving of the law on one hand, and you have the gospel on the other. You have the lesser to the greater. The old covenant and the new covenant, the lesser to the greater. Now, just because one is greater does not mean that we are now free to do whatever we want, how we want. We are still honor-bound, duty-bound to give God the reverence that He deserves. In fact, that's exactly what we see as we go on. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Now, who's the Hebrew writer talking to? That's talking to those who have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have before us this promise of God and assurance that it can be done because others have done it. The way has been made available to you through Jesus Christ. It is there. But just because it is there, we too must hear Him who speaks. And in this verse, it is Jesus who we must hear. He is the mediator of the new covenant. God speaks through Christ. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, that is, they who refused Moses, who did not listen to Moses, who did not keep the commandments of God that Moses gave them. If they did not escape the judgment of God, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God if you refuse him who speaks from heaven? What's the answer to that? No. Absolutely not. Jesus, as the mediator of the new covenant, now, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. We must submit to him. You go back to Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2. God, who at various ways and various times spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In Acts 2 and verse 36, as Peter was preaching that first gospel sermon, as he convicted them of their sins, told them that they had crucified Jesus Christ, he also then emphasized that God had raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. He is sitting at the right hand of God, now having all power and all authority in heavenly places. He is now indeed King of kings, and he is indeed Lord of lords. He is the one that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 19. That God would raise up a prophet like unto myself, that you must hear in all things. Listen, it is more important for us to listen to Jesus than it was for them to listen to Moses. For a variety of reasons. Although it was absolutely necessary that those people listen to Moses. But we, even more so, must listen to Christ. Christ has more authority than Moses. Christ has sacrificed for us more than Moses. We must listen to him. Matthew 17 and verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice that came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." We must hear Jesus. We must hear him who speaks from heaven. The idea of from heaven emphasizes the divine approval from heaven, the stamp of approval from heaven. You know, in Matthew 21 and verse 25, as Jesus was arguing with some folks about his authority, they said, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus said, "I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer me one question. Baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Where did it originate from? Heaven or men? Where is its authority from? From heaven or men?" No, that's a very important question that we ought to ask about everything that we do in our worship and our service to God. Where is it from? Is it from heaven or is it from men? Who came up with this? Is it from God? Now listen, if it's from God, it's going to be found in the New Testament. It's going to be found in the Bible. If it's from God, it's going to be authorized by Christ for us. If it's something that we're to do, Christ is the one who has authorized it. Not Moses. It is Jesus that we must hear. Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 4. Turn back there in your Bible. It's just a few pages. Look with me verses 2 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 2. Notice the Hebrew writer makes this statement. In fact, let me back up to verse 2. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." Now that's the law. That's what was given on Mount Sinai that he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 18. Verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with writings and both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." God has placed his stamp of approval, divine approval, on this word, on this message. We must hear it. We must accept it. And as Galatians 1:6-9 states, Paul there says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him from the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. But there would be some among you that would pervert the gospel of Christ, and whether we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. So we must hear him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. That's a warning. That is a clear warning. Go over to Hebrews chapter. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This entire epistle is written trying to encourage Hebrew Christians, believers in Christ, from turning away from their faith back to the old law. Back to that which is no longer effectual. And in doing so, they would forfeit their blessings in Christ. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. And of course, it does that by explaining the superiority of Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 20, let's just start in verse 26. For if we willfully sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is, it's in the gospel. That's the only place where the sacrifice is available. It's in the new covenant. It's in the gospel. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation will devour the adversaries, which will devour the adversaries, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Listen to verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We ought to take our service to God very, very seriously. We must take our obedience to God through Christ very, very seriously. This is a strong warning. And let me add to you, my friend. Listen, God is faithful, right? God is going to do what He says. All the positive, the wonderful promises that He has made in Christ, He's going to keep every single one of them. He's going to save all who are faithful to Him. There's no question about that. There is absolute security in God's Word for the faithful. You can bank on it. But let me also say to you that His Word, His promises to the unjust, to the unfaithful, to those who turn away from His Son, those who refuse to hear His Son, those words are just as faithful. He will do what He says He's going to do. Those who refuse Jesus Christ, who will not submit to Him, will be condemned. There's no doubt about that. And then we have this statement in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And what he begins to explain in verse 26 is there are two kingdoms being discussed in this text. You have the temporary kingdom, and then you have the eternal kingdom. You have the temporary system of things contrasted with the eternal things that will remain. And he's going back to Mount Sinai, that voice that then shook the earth, making the point that there's going to be another shaking coming. Exodus 19 and verse 18, there was an earthquake. There was a trembling of the earth. The Hebrew writer speaks of yet another promise shaking, both heavens and the earth. God's judgment is also spoken of as shaking. But God is going to judge. God demonstrated in the Mount Sinai passages about his fear. And what that ought to say to us, is this is the point the Hebrew writer is trying to get across, is that God is serious and he is going to judge his people and he is going to accomplish his end, his purpose. And the only question remains is which side will we be on when all of that's said and done? Are we going to be on the Lord's side or are we going to be on the wrong side? You know, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he broke the commandments, the stones that the Ten Commandments were written on, the children of Israel had made a golden calf and set it up, and they were sitting around eating, drinking, and playing and worshiping through this idol. And Moses had it taken down and ground into powder, thrown into the creek, and made the people drink it. And then he told every man to get his sword that was going to be on his side. And those who came to Moses then killed all of those who did not. Now there's a picture for you. You had God's wrath, even in the midst of God's wrath, and the people, how in the world could they go along with this idea of making a golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai? If they were so afraid of God, why would they do that? That's really a good question. Out of ignorance? But whatever their reason, lack of faith really is the answer, but whatever their reason, their motive, all it brought about was their own condemnation. And there was a past shaking, God's anger, God's wrath also was made evident on that occasion. But there's going to come a time in which everything will be taken out of the way. Now, currently there is a shaking. There is still a shaking. And the Hebrew writer is mentioning this right now. He makes the point, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. There was a shaking going on during this day and time that Paul's writing. The old covenant, that entire system was being taken out of the way. And the new covenant is being given. And God's judgment was going to be poured out on those who rejected His Son in the destruction of Jerusalem. All of that was true. But there's even more of an emphasis here as of the things that are made, he says, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Eventually, everything that is made will be taken out of the way, and those things that will remain will remain. The spiritual things. You go back to the book of Hebrews in the second chapter and verse 10, where it says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, to bringing many sons to glory." Jesus, and through Christ, God has saved everyone and brought us into this eternal place, a position of glory and honor, which you go back to chapter 1 of Hebrews, and in verse 10 it says, "Yet Lord, You Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." And then you go over to chapter 2, and those who are in Christ will be also preserved and saved. The things that cannot be shaken will remain. That is, spiritual things. The new covenant and those who remain in this new covenant will never be destroyed. He says in verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace." This kingdom is the spiritual kingdom of God. Things which provides the trustworthy grounds for our continued loyalty to Christ. The fact that God has made and provided us with something that cannot be taken from us. We have that which will never pass away. This kingdom that he talks about here in verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom, so it's in the present tense, we are in the process of receiving it, he says. This is the same kingdom prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 2 and verse 40 through 44. In the days of these kings, verse 44 says, God will set up his kingdom. A kingdom that will be made without hands. This is a spiritual kingdom. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul says that we are in that kingdom. We have been added to that kingdom. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. This is a kingdom, again, that will never be destroyed. The church, the saved people, that's what we're talking about, the redeemed. This kingdom will never pass away. Now, the whole point is, look at, in the ESV, verse 28 is rendered a little differently than the New King James. It begins by saying, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It kind of flips around what the New King James says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. The idea of let us have grace is that let us be thankful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. I think the ESV has the right twist on this, if you will. The right point is being made. Because of what we are receiving, we ought to be so thankful. The kingdom of God, of Christ, the church, will never cease to exist. And that's the Hebrew writer's point. It will never pass away. This earth will pass away and the things in it. But those who are of God will never pass away. Even in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 23 through 26, it talks about when God is going to receive the kingdom from the Son, Jesus is going to turn the kingdom over to the Father. When He turns the kingdom over to the Father, will the kingdom cease to exist? No. We'll be with God forever and ever. So that's the point. And since we have received such a kingdom, we should be overwhelmed with gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. What He has done and accomplished for us through the sacrifice of Christ. And what He has delivered to us through His messenger and mediator, Jesus Christ. So it is by grace, by gratitude, thanksgiving, that we now serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see, it's not just a fear of dread. It's not just anxiety because we are so afraid that if we do one bad thing, God is going to zap us and condemn us forever in hell. No, we picture God, yes, as a loving, caring God who wants to save us, but we recognize His wonderful grace and mercy, but He is to God. And so it is through gratitude or thanksgiving that we serve God with reverence and godly fear. This word serve is used many times in the epistle of Hebrews, referring to priestly duties. The priests, they offered the sacrifices, they burnt the incense, they took care of the temple furnishings, they did all of those things, that was their service to God. Now, how did they have to do that service? Very carefully. They had to follow God's will in all things. They had to follow the procedures exactly. You go back to Leviticus chapter 10 and what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they burned strange fire. God struck them dead. You had to honor God by doing what He said. In order to serve God acceptably, in this new dispensation, we too must serve by what God has said. We still must have the reverence and godly fear, but now we have this great gratitude, and we also can know what the end is so that we can have the hope that will move us on to victory. But we still must have this reverence and godly fear. This extreme respect for God's holiness and for His stated will. The word reverence, Vines defines it this way, signifies firstly caution, then reverence and godly fear, apprehension, but especially holy fear, that mingled fear with love, which combined constitutes the piety of man toward God. It's not just fear, but it's also love. It's appreciation and gratitude. He goes on, he says, though there is love in the fear of God's saints then, as there must be fear in their love now. We must still have the fear, the respect, be in awe of who God is. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this term always means pious or devout. And it is no accident that the piety thus characterized is that which consists in scrupulous observance of the law, as may be seen in Acts 22:12. Hebrews 12:28 has the sense of anxiety, so that the combination corresponds to the phrase in Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. The copyist, however, obviously understood it in the sense of pious reverence. Pious reverence. You know, one of the things that I notice quite often on Facebook, and supposedly brethren, even some of the lists that I'm on, they're always asking about things that you can't find in the Bible. Is it wrong to do this, or is it wrong to do that? Or why do Christians think that it's wrong, for example, to have mechanical instrumental music? That seems to be coming up more and more often on some of these Facebook posts. You know, I think that attitude, or even the questions, they're growing out of a continued drifting away from the kind of respect and reverence that we must have for God and for His stated will. You know, and if we're truly thankful for what God has done, we're going to want to please Him. It's not just out of a fear of what will He do to us if we don't. We need to want to please Him. But I think that we need to truly understand obedience is what honors God. Our disobedience dishonors Him. Now, we can only obey God by doing what He has said, right? We cannot obey God while doing something different than what He said. In fact, we disobey Him. And God has revealed everything that He wants. He's told us what He wants. For example, in our worship, in our music, He told us to sing. That's what He said. That's what He wants. How do we obey that command? We sing. That's what we do. And those who truly have reverence for God and His Word, what do? They sing. God has revealed what He wants, and we honor God by doing what He has said, what He has revealed. We dishonor God when we instead do something different. When we do what we want instead of what God has said. And I see on Facebook all the time people asking, well, what about this and what about that? It's like you're pushing the envelope just further and further. You're trying to get as far away from what God actually said as you can, because I guess that's what you want to do. We need to stick with what God says. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped under every good work. God has told us what He wants. All things, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, I mentioned Nadab and Abihu a moment ago. They offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And because they did something that God had not commanded him, they did not honor God. They did not regard Him as holy. The only way that we can regard God as holy is when we do what He has commanded. Why are so many not content with following God's will as He has stated it? Psalms 89 and verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. People today feel like they can just do whatever they want and God's going to accept them. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1, walk prudently when you go into the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do we really take our worship to God seriously? Isaiah 66 and verse 2, For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist as the Lord, but on this one I will look on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God has instructed us to worship him, to serve him. And we must do so in reverence and godly fear, with gratitude, great gratitude in our heart. We're to pray. We're to teach. We're to sing. We're to give. We're to observe the Lord's Supper. Those things we're to do. We know when that was done. So why would we want to do it in a different way or at a different time if we know that this is what is right? We know this will please God. Why do we want to do something else? Why? We know they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Why do people argue whether we can take it on a Thursday night or not? Why? This being the Christmas time of year, we hear a lot about putting Christ back into Christmas. Who is it that put Christ in Christmas to begin with? It wasn't God. God has told us how to worship and serve Him. And nowhere in the New Testament are we told to set aside a day to remember Jesus on His birthday. Now, I don't have anything against people having holidays and using these holidays for times to get their families together and have the traditions and all of that and have a holiday and from that perspective. No problem with that at all. Enjoy it. It's one of my favorite times of the year. And I don't even have a problem with people using this opportunity to even think more about Jesus. I think that's great. And if you personally want to, you know, set aside a day that you know, you do that yourself, that this is the day that I'm going to focus on the birth of Christ, so be it. Romans 14, you can do that. But as far as us having it as a holiday, in a religious sense, where is the authority for that? Look, we need to worship God in reverence and godly fear. Do what He has said. You know what? If we spent the time doing the things that He's told us to do, we wouldn't have enough time to do the things that He hasn't told us to do. Observe the things that He has revealed. And mechanical instruments of music in our worship. Where is the Scripture for it? We need to hear Him who speaks from heaven and do what He says, not something else. We ought to be thankful and genuinely desire to assemble with one another and to worship Him. We ought to be thankful and willingly give ourselves to God's Word. To give time and effort to God's Word. To be thankful and determined to do the things that God has revealed to us God's way. That's what real reverence looks like. Doing God's things in God's way. We cannot disobey God and honor Him at the same time. Can't do it. We cannot honor God by doing what we want instead of what He says. You know, we also demonstrate our reverence in how we worship Him, how we approach our worship. I'm going to jump ahead and we'll bring this to a close. I want you to think about something else, though, before I do. When we worship God and our focus upon worshiping Him is to be in spirit and in truth, all right, we do it His way, we have reverence. If we really take our worship to God seriously, how is that going to affect our day before our assembling together to worship? Are we going to study and are we going to think about the things of the next day, the day that we are going to assemble with the saints and worship God? Are we going to go to bed early enough so that we can get enough rest so that we'll be restful in our service to God? On Sunday morning, did we wake up this morning on time, ready to get ready to worship God? Fix our breakfast after we pray and dress ourselves appropriately. By the way, I think that's an important aspect too. We demonstrate our reverence for God in how we dress. I don't believe that there has to be a dress code. I'm not saying that there has to be a dress code. But listen, if you would not wear what you are wearing to worship God on a regular basis, to a funeral or to a wedding, I want to submit to you, you are not dressing appropriately. You just take that for what it's worth. If you will not wear what you normally wear to worship, to a wedding or to a funeral, then you're not dressing appropriately. Leaving early. If you want to be on time, leave early. Whoops. If you want to be on time, leave early and be there. Arrive on time. Use the bathroom. Have everything out of the way. Get your drinks of water. Focus your attention on what you're about to do. Turn off your cell phones. Be ready to worship God. Have your mind cleared so you can focus on what you're here to do. That's to give God glory. To focus our attention upon Him. Leviticus 10 and verse 3 says, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." The only way we do that is by doing what God says. Psalms 89 and verse 7 says, "Great, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence." Do we really reverence God as we should? "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God in reverence and godly fear." Sadly, so many are more like those in the Old Testament days. Oh, what a weariness! You bring your stolen, your lame, you bring the sick, and you offer that as a sacrifice to God. You give God your leftovers, my friend. If you're giving God your leftovers, you're not showing Him the reverence He deserves. If you're like those in the days of Israel, "When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain? Let's get this worship day over with so I can get back to what I really want to do." You're not glorifying and reverencing God as you should. Or, as in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, for in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They had a reverence problem. And people today who serve God and worship God according to the doctrines and commandments of men, they too have a reverence problem. What about us? Those who worship Him, God says, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He desires that we worship Him. But it must be done in spirit and in truth. Maybe you are here this morning. You need to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Why not now? Why not surrender to Jesus Christ? Hear Him who speaks. Obey Him who speaks. Be baptized into Him and be raised to walk in newness of life. But understand this. That doesn't free you from your obligations to God. Rather, that ties you to them. And you are now to worship and serve God and live your life in reverence and godly fear. And the only way we do that is by doing what God has said, the way He said to do it. What about you, my friend? Are you showing God the type of reverence that you should? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come as we stand and sing.